I'm so glad to see the couple back with us tonight. There was a couple that came this morning, and they were concerned because they thought Pastor Sandy was a woman. They were concerned about that. And I detected that there was a little bit of relief when they saw that he wasn't a she. But you know, that kind of, you know, I've had to live with this my whole life, obviously. And that kind of took a little bit of the wind out of my sails. You know, I have to admit there for just a few minutes, because I'm sure you guys would be happy to know. No sooner had they expressed their concern that I was a woman and they were relieved that I wasn't, did a big guy, big husky guy. Did you meet him this morning? I mean, a man's man. This guy was a husky, husky man's man. He comes up and introduces himself to me. Hey, my name's Sandy. I heard your name's Sandy. I said, oh, my name's Sandy too, you know. So it's amazing how the highs and lows of ministry, just like that this morning, you know, from the lowest of lows to the mountaintop right there. So, hey, I hope you'll pray for me this coming week. I'm going to be in Northern California. Somebody's got to do it. The Santa Cruz Mountains, I hear it's beautiful up there. It's probably what is it up there, Bill, about 68 high? Two miles from the ocean. Yeah, it's going to be tough. Keep me in your prayers. Somebody's got to do these hard jobs. But I'm going to be speaking at the Northern California Pastors Conference, the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, and so I would greatly appreciate your prayers that the Lord would bless and use me as he sees fit. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And while I'm gone, if you want to give Kathy a call or come by and take out the trash, I know she'd appreciate it. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and we'll pray. Father, thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray tonight, Lord, that you speak to us, Lord, as we study your word. Thank you for the scriptures and the truths that it contains. We pray, Lord, that you would better our lives tonight, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. We certainly need it in this confused world. Lord, we need to hear clearly from you. So speak to us tonight as we study the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. In the southwest corner of Uganda lies the 180-year-old kingdom of Toro. The king of Toro is a leader of over 1 million Baturo people. He goes by the title Rukir Abashaja, which means the greatest of men. Today's king is Rukidi IV. He's known to his subjects as King Oyo. He became king in 1994. And Oyo is the 12th king of Toro, but what makes him unique is that he took the throne at the age of 3.5 years old. King Oyo is a real-life boy king. He holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the youngest king in the world. Imagine calling a 3-year-old the greatest of men. In 1994, large crowds and VIPs gathered for the king's 13-hour coronation. Imagine keeping a 3-year-old still for that long. Reporters tell that during the ceremony, the king held on to his toy car most of the time. At one point, he cried for a soda. He cried again when the ceremony started and he was taken from his mother's arms. Just days after King Oyo was crowned, he was shipped to London for 2 years of kindergarten. In 2002, at the age of 10, King Oyo made a trip to America to raise money for AIDS orphans in Uganda. His humanitarian mission made several stops, including Disneyland. Every king needs a little downtime. The situation for the last few years in the kingdom of Toro is not unlike the situation that we find in tonight's chapters. For in the year 835 BC, a boy king took the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Joash was 2.5 years older. He was age 6 at his coronation. And unlike King Oyo, King Joash's rise to power was not a smooth, orderly, peaceful succession. It was the result of a carefully planned coup d'etat by a high priest named Jehoiada. Now remember the circumstances. When Joash's father, King Ahaziah, died in battle, Joash's wicked grandmother, Athaliah, seized the throne of Judah. And Queen Athaliah, oh, you remember, she was Jezebel's daughter. The nut doesn't fall far from the tree. She, like her mother, was an idolater. She was evil to the core. And to solidify her hold on the throne, Athaliah murdered all of Ahaziah's heirs. Think of it, a genocidal grandma spills innocent blood of her own sons and grandsons. Athaliah killed all of her rivals except for one infant boy, the wife of the priest Jehoiada, Jehoshabeath. She rescued Prince Joash from the assassins, and she hid him away in the temple. He remained tucked away for 6 years. Joash was enrolled in God's Witness Protection Program, and he was hidden from the Athaliah Mafia while Jehoiada taught him and trained him in the temple. And I hope we all appreciate the actions of this quick-thinking and brave young girl named Jehoshabeath. This was an incredibly close call. God's promise of a Messiah and a Savior were made to the kings of David. They were made to his descendants, Messiah. It was to be one of David's sons. But through the wicked Athaliah, Satan tried to destroy our only hope of salvation. And he came within an eyelash. He came within one baby boy of success. If Joash and the lineage of David had not survived, Messiah, Jesus, would have never been born. You and I would be dead in our sins and on the way to hell. This is why when we get to heaven, we all need to look up Jehoshabeath and we need to say thanks. Well, 6 years transpire between chapter 22 and 23. Jehoiada and his patriots, they realize that the time has come for Judah to receive again its rightful heir. Verse 1, in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He steels himself for a fight. He knows that Athaliah is not going to give up her power willingly. And he made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. He lists their names. You can read them. These are the leaders in the coup d'etat. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is a good and a godly clause. And here's the plan. This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. 1/3 shall be at the king's house and 1/3 at the gate of the fountain. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. In other words, they'll divide into three flanks. The king will be surrounded. His protection will be strong. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. They were to take no chances with the safety of the king. Now you are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. Protect him at all costs. Verse 8. And so the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. Now Jehoiada synchronizes the moment of action with a shift change. And so this doubles the number of priests without drawing any undue attention to why they're gathering. All this was also orchestrated on the Sabbath. Another very clever move. There would have been more priests in the temple on the Sabbath day. Athaliah would never come around on the Sabbath day. Worshiping God was the last thing on her mind. And so this was cleverly thought out. The temple crowds would rally around the king. And Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he said, all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. It's interesting, at the coronation of the kings of Judah, the king was given both a crown and a copy of the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, Moses told Israel, also it shall be when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. In other words, the king had his own Bible. Therefore, there was no excuse for not obeying God's word. This, too, is the basis of the long-running British custom. You know, whenever a new heir is crowned King of Britain, the newly crowned queen or king is presented with a copy of the Bible. It comes from this passage. Verse 11. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king! And it was such a thunderous roar that went up. It caught the attention of the neighbors. So when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. You know, remember, she had no idea there even was a king. He had been stolen away from her unbeknownst to her. This is a surprise. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments. And those who led in praise, all of Judah had erupted in this massive celebration. And so Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. That's like the pot calling the kettle black. And Jehoiada, the priest, brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not kill her in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. Notice they killed her on the spot. In America, we would have housed her on death row for about 20 years. All the while she criticized the system and made trouble for the warden and everything else. But in Judah, everyone knew this woman was guilty. Guilty as sin. They knew her crimes. They knew that she had tried to steal the throne and kill the heirs, and thus she was executed on sight. Well, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. How would do our nation a lot of good if we made a covenant between the pastors and the people and the president and all in between, that we would be the Lord's people. What a good move that would be. It's interesting, when the right king is restored to the throne, revival returns to Judah. And this is the same is true for you and me. Remove the Athaliah. Remove the usurper in your life. Remove whatever it is that has taken the throne away from God. Remove the Athaliah from your life. Return Jesus to the throne of your heart. And trust me, he will bring revival and renewal to your life. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hands of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. In other words, worship was treated seriously again. God was not just to be worshipped in name only, but in spirit and in truth. And then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Imagine a second grader becoming president of the United States. Hear ye, Xboxes for everyone. Mr. Rogers would be Secretary of State. Barney would be Attorney General. Big Bird would be head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Instead of Camp David, the presidential retreat would be a condo at Disney World. The White House lawn would have a water slide. And school attendance would be cut to 3 weeks a year. Joash started young, but he ruled a long time. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He got off to a good start. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now between King Jehoram and his wife, Queen Athaliah, a wicked monarch had sat on the throne for some 15 years now, the throne of Judah. Needless to say, nothing had been spent on the worship of God or on the temple. And if you own a house, you understand that repairs are a constant happening. Stuff breaks, and it has to be fixed. And this was not just true of the Old Testament temple. It's also true of the New Testament temple, which is what? Which is you, which is me, the believers in Jesus Christ. We are God's temple. And you know what? We too are in constant need of repair, aren't we? We're breaking down. We're making mistakes. We're neglecting our spiritual life at times. We can become run down. We too need to be repaired by the Holy Spirit. We need to be cleansed by God's Word. We need that revival to come over and over to our hearts. Well, because of Joash's heart for God, his first project was to raise money for temple repairs. Now, it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, a servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness?" In Exodus 35, when Moses built the tabernacle, he took a freewill offering from the people to pay for the work that had been accomplished. This eventually evolved into a temple tax. In Nehemiah's day, the temple tax was a third of a shekel. If my memory serves me correct, by New Testament times, it was half a shekel. As usual, taxes go up. "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had brought into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals." In his online commentary, David Guzik makes this comment: "It is possible for God to cause the money and materials to just appear by a miracle. Yet he chooses to almost always fund his work through the willing gifts of his people. He works this way because we need to be a giving people." It is true. God doesn't need our gifts. It's us who need to be in the habit of giving to God. God's way is always to fund his work through the freewill offerings of his people. That's the way it was in Moses' day. That's the way it was in Joash's time. That's the way God's work gets done today. Then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. Notice this. They put the offering boxes right next to the exits, just like we've done right here at Calvary Chapel. You see that? We're biblical right there. We're just like Joash. The offering boxes are right next to the gates. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. And I love these words. The people rejoiced because their contributions and brought their contributions and put them into the chest. Notice, the people rejoiced as they gave their offering. Rather than being a grudging thing, the people were cheerful givers. They appreciated the opportunity to give back to God from that which He had given to them. And they all came to give. No one wanted to be left out. Years ago, there was an impoverished woman from Paris. She put 27 francs in a collection plate for her church's missionaries. The pastor knew that this woman was blind. And so he told her, "Madam, you can't afford to give this money." She insisted that she could. And after being questioned by the pastor, she finally explained, "I asked a friend how much she spent each year for oil to light the lamps in her house so her family could see at night. She told me 27 francs. Since I'm blind and don't need a lamp, I figured this is money that I could give to spread the light of God into a dark world." How's that for a giving heart and a noble attitude? She saw that giving to God was an opportunity, not an obligation. Have you seen that yet? That giving to God is an opportunity for you to get involved in His work. It's an opportunity, not an obligation. And this was the attitude that helped Joash refurbish the temple. With the kitty king, Joash, he started well. But boy, he finished sour. While Jehoiada was alive, he served the Lord. But when the priest died, so did Joash's devotion to God. King Joash turned to idols, and he conspired to kill the prophet that God had sent to warn him. He ended up wounded in battle and was actually murdered by his own servants. We read his story. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And of course, this was the good times. This was the times when the offerings were being given. Notice this. Notice that the work of God wasn't relegated to a shoestring budget. In other words, they didn't just get by. The priests had an abundance of money. Now what's important to note is that temple repairs can be expensive. And that's what Joash was doing. Did you know that we spent $40,000 on the four new bathrooms that we have in our church? $40,000. It killed me. On bathrooms? And there are other areas of building wear that need to be repaired around here. At Calvary Chapel, we make what we receive go a long way. We're used to God multiplying our five loaves and our two fish. But I admit an abundance every now and then would be nice. Tonight, I want to ask you to join with me in two prayers. First, that God would bless this church with an abundance of money. That's a bold request. Well, the Bible says we have not because we ask not. I think we should ask God. There are some ventures of faith that we feel like God wants us to take, and some more money would be advantageous. And then second, I want you to pray that along with the money, God would give us wisdom and guidance to use it effectively and to make sure that every penny is well spent. Would you join me in those two prayers tonight? Thank you. Verse 12. Well, the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. And so the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada, this was the priest that had nurtured Joash from a young age, he grew old, and he was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Jehoiada had been a mighty man of God. And as it turns out, he was the driving force behind the young king's godly zeal. He wielded influence over kings, this old priest. But remember back in verse 2. You might flip there, read it with me. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The implication is that when the priest died off, Joash fell into sin. You see, Joash had lived off the faith and the convictions of a mentor. He had failed to grow his own roots. He had never developed a personal walk with God. And this can happen to you and me. This can happen to God's kids who are around a good Christian influence, around a godly mentor, have ladies in her life that love the Lord and are good examples, but suddenly when those examples are gone, if you haven't sunk deep roots yourself, your faith might stray as well. This can happen to kids who grow up in Christian homes. Some of you guys here tonight, as soon as dad or mom or your Christian friends are out of the picture, maybe when you go off to college, suddenly your faith hits the skids and you fall away. Why? Because you haven't sunk deep roots. Don't be like Joash. Make sure that you have your own personal and vibrant and strong relationship with God. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And their advice was both evil and wicked. You know, it's sad. Evidently, Joash had no backbone of his own. He listened to everyone else and he followed the pack. Joash was a thermometer. You know what a thermometer does? It reads the surrounding temperature. It conforms to the surrounding temperature. I want to be a thermostat. That sets the surrounding temperature. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? Joash was too impressionable. He never formed his own beliefs and his own values. Verse 18 tells us the outcome of Joash's compromise. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. And yet he, meaning God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. They failed to heed the warnings. And then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." I hope you realize that. That if you forsake, if you transgress the commandments of the Lord, you cannot prosper. Have you learned that yet? You know, the best way to prosper, the best way to get ahead is to follow the Lord. He loves you. He cares about you. His ways are best. He's the creator. He created life. He knows how best it should operate. When you transgress the commandments of the Lord, friend, you cannot prosper, at least not for long. And so they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Look how far Joash has fallen. This Zechariah, the man that they stoned, this is the son of Jehoiada. This is the son of the priest that had saved Joash's life and had nurtured him in his younger years. Joash falls so far from God that he stones the son of his own friend. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." The prophet's dying prayer is to ask God for justice on his murderer. What ominous words those must have been. And so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Put bluntly, the royal court of Joash was butchered. And for the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. Isn't that interesting? God can take just a few men and he can overcome a mighty army. But on the same token, God can take a few men and he can make sure your mighty army doesn't succeed. It works both ways. Judah had Syria outnumbered. But no matter how mighty you think you are, you can't fight against God. Not and win. Well, when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed, so he died. What a sad way to die. They leave him to bleed to death, and then other people come along and finish him off violently. You know, Jehoiada was such a man of integrity. Everyone respected him, so much so that when Joash killed Jehoiada's son, the king made some vicious enemies. And they buried Joash in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. In other words, they considered him unworthy of a royal burial. Joash is such a sad story. You know, it proves the old adage, it's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish. He started out a bright star, but he ended up a disgrace. I like how G. Campbell Morgan sums up Joash's life. Listen closely, especially you young people. He says, "The story offers a striking illustration of how a weak man is easily influenced. It emphasizes the need of strong individual character, which is only created by direct dealing with God." There's a person in your life you look up to, great. But make sure you look up to his God, not just to him. And make sure you develop a relationship with Jesus on your own. Sink those deep roots. Now, these are the ones who conspired against him. Zabad, he was a bad dude, Zabad, the son of Shimeath the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, another bad dude, a son of Shimrith the Moabitess. Now, concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehohanan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. This is interesting. Here's a man who went through the motions, but without the devotion. Here was a man who was outwardly righteous, but he had impure motives. He looked good. But as Jesus said of the Pharisees, he was like a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. This man, Amaziah, he was all show and no substance. Verse 3. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it was written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. Obviously, Amaziah is preparing for battle. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, for 100 talents of silver. He hired an additional 100,000 Israeli mercenaries from the northern kingdom to help him fight. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. Remember, they had given themselves to idolatry. Now with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. The prophet warns Amaziah not to ally himself with the idolaters to the north. This is what got his predecessors in trouble. You remember from last week? Remember the problem with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah? They all allied themselves with Israel. They all became unequally yoked with unbelievers. And when you join forces, when you become legally entangled with an unbeliever, you put yourself in the line of fire. When God's judgment comes upon that unbeliever, you could very well be caught up in it. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? Amaziah said, I've already invested in this. I paid those mercenaries 100 pounds of silver. 100 talents of silver. That's a lot of silver. What about the money? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Now, here is a hindrance to obeying God that we often face. What about my investment? God, I've got 20 years in this company. I can't just pick up and move even if you tell me. What about my investment? Oh, Lord, I know he's an unbeliever. I know it's wrong to date him. But we've been going out for 5 years now. Look at what I've got invested. I can't just give that up. God, I've got an A in the course already. If I take a stand now, the teacher might get upset and it might jeopardize my grade. Look at my investment. How many times do we think that? Hey, listen to what the prophet says to Amaziah in verse 9. He says, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Yes, there is often a cost to obey God. You might lose your investment, but God is faithful to reimburse your loss. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19? He said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. In other words, it really is impossible to sacrifice anything for God, because he not only returns your investment, but he adds some to boot. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. In their eyes, Judah had reneged on the deal. Well, then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt, the Dead Sea, and he killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they all were dashed in pieces. Amaziah won a decisive victory over Judah's ancient enemy, the Edomites. But as for the soldiers of the army, those soldiers of fortune that he had hired from Israel, which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. While Amaziah was preoccupied with Edom to the south, these disappointed Israeli mercenaries, they pillaged a few Judean towns on their way back home. And what happens next has to be one of the stupidest stunts in all the scriptures. What is this man thinking? Amaziah has just defeated the Edomites. He has routed them. He has trounced them. You remember, they all were dashed to pieces. That's a defeat. Obviously, their gods did them no good. But for some strange reason, Amaziah chooses to worship the gods of the people he's just defeated. Verse 14. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" This made no sense. Evidently, Amaziah's victory had gone to his head. And when you get intoxicated with pride, you don't always think straight. Suddenly, this king assumes he's invincible. He no longer needs God. He prefers the God of the Edomites because he is greater than those gods. Amaziah gets the big head. He makes one of those fat heads of himself and puts it on his wall in his bedroom, you know. He's somebody stuck on himself. Verse 16. So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed?" King Amaziah threatens God's spokesman. Then the prophet ceased and said, throws in one final word of warning, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Judgment awaits this proud king." Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." Now, Amaziah is fresh off a victory over Edom. And this has gone to his head. He thinks he's invincible. And so he turns around and he challenges a much stronger kingdom to the north, the kingdom of Israel. Understand what this is like. This past Friday night, Sal Quinnett went up to South Forsyth, and they won like 30-26, I think it was. Go Comets. But let's say they come back and they get the big head this week. You know, we won a game. Let's say they win another game. Let's say they beat Brookwood. That would be a blessing. Let's say they beat Brookwood and they think, "Oh, we can beat anybody." And then they call up Mark Rick on the phone. And they challenge the Georgia Bulldogs. They don't stand a chance. And this is what happened to Amaziah. Success went to his head. Hey, UGA is no high school team, and Israel was no Edom. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, this is Mark Rick writing back to Sal Quinnett, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon," he just called Amaziah a thistle. Amaziah, you're a pine needle, buddy. That's all you are. "The thistle in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in..." Now that's me, the cedar. You're the thistle. I'm the cedar. "Saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you?" The Israeli king, you know, he tries to be kind. You know, why are you going to do this and spill innocent blood? Back off, buddy. You don't know what you're getting into. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. God's judgment here is at work. And so Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth-Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth-Shemesh. And he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. For he took all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. He ransacked Judah, Jerusalem. And he took the treasure of Jerusalem back with him to Samaria. What a humiliating, what a humbling lesson for the thistle king, Amaziah. Now, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Amaziah reigned nearly 3 decades. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. And they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Amaziah died in a political coup. Chapter 26. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. Evidently, King Uzziah was a populist leader. He was the people's choice. Notice we're told that the people made him king. 2 Kings also refers to him as Azariah. So Uzziah, Azariah, same person. He built Eilath, which is Eilat today. It's the beautiful Israeli resort down on the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. And he restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. We've had a 6-year-old king. Now we have a 16-year-old king. And I'm not sure which one I would prefer to live under. I know this for a fact. Every time they got in the royal chariot, he wanted to drive. Imagine a sophomore in high school on the throne. Zac Efron would be the Secretary of State. Sophia Bush would be the Attorney General. LeBron James would be head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And Justin Timberlake would be the Surgeon General. No, I missed that. Never mind. Uzziah took the throne at 16 years of age, but he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Wow, 55 decades. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And here's the reason for his long stint on the throne. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now Uzziah went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him. And this was the key. Against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. That was a very individualistic society, the Meunites. And also the Ammonites brought a tribute to Uzziah. Now his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttresses of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. Notice this, for he loved the soil. What an interesting phrase. He loved the soil. Remember the Pike Nursery slogan, play in the dirt again? Well, apparently Uzziah liked to garden. You know, my wife loves the soil. She's always out gardening, digging something up, replanting this, pruning that. My wife loves the soil. She just likes to get a little dirt under her fingernails from time to time. That was Uzziah. He was a farmer at heart, verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by these three men. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Notice his army wielded mighty power. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones or giant catapults. He threw the stones through the air through these giant catapults. And he made devices, or literally inventions, in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Uzziah was a military genius. But when his heart, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Once again, success goes to his head. And now Uzziah becomes prideful. You know, I think sometimes our successes are more danger to us than our trials. You know, our trials only force us to our knees. They remind us of our need for God, bring us back to Him. It's our successes that can be so deceiving and that can draw us away from the Lord. This is what happens to Uzziah. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Understand, ancient Israel had a strict separation between church and state. The Levitical priests were not to be kings, and the kings were from the tribe of Judah. They were never to be priests. You are a king, you are a king. You are a priest, you are a priest. But no, never should one try to be the other. Evidently, Uzziah became bored with civil authority. He was a king. After a while, so what? Real power. Being a priest, having some clout with God. And so Uzziah attempts to climb the ecclesiastical ladder. Religious authority is now what he wants. And so he oversteps his bounds. He takes up the duties of the high priest, and he enters the temple to offer incense to God. Uzziah is guilty of the ugliest of all the varieties of pride, spiritual pride. Thinking that you're more before God than you truly are. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. This was a brave act. You remember, Uzziah was strong. He was a mighty king. He could order heads to roll. But the priests come in and say, "What are you doing? This is not your place. You're a king, you're not a priest." But he said, "It is not for you," but he said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor before the Lord God." The priest stands up to the king, and he orders Uzziah out of the temple. This took nerve. This took boldness. This is the king of Judah. He's famous throughout the world. In the civil arena, nobody told Uzziah what to do. Who does this priest think he is? Then Uzziah, he became furious. And literally the word means boiling. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And I'm sure those 80 priests were waiting for the king to drop the censer, pull out his sword, and lop off the head of Azariah. But God beats Uzziah to the punch. While he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. Instantly, a spot of leprosy appeared right on his forehead beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out. because he knew the Lord had struck him. A leper in the temple was the ultimate in uncleanness. And as soon as this patch of uncleanness appeared on Uzziah, he lost all credibility. He lost all clout. It was obviously that God was displeased with him and that God had judged him. Guys, I want you to notice this. Uzziah desired to serve God, but by his own rules. I know a lot of people like that. They want to serve God, but by their own rules. He was too proud to truly submit to God. He served God really only to serve himself. And God don't play that game. Here's proof. Verse 21. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. You know, it's sad, but Uzziah lived the rest of his life in shame and isolation. Which, by the way, is usually what happens to proud people. They usually run off everybody that might love them or care for them. Most proud people do end up living their older years in shame and in isolation, even if they're not struck with leprosy. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. Isaiah, by the way, was a contemporary of Uzziah. And so Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. And something radical occurred at this time in the life of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 6 begins with these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Uzziah had been such a strong king, such a towering, dominating personality in Isaiah's life, that it wasn't until God took Uzziah out of the way that Isaiah was able to get his eyes on God and see God in all of his glory. Leadership is vital, but a leader can cast a long shadow. And at times, it's only when he's gone that folks can look past his influence and see God for themselves. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 27.